You know, one of the joys of being with a group for so long is we know one another. And to see how God has brought different people to our church and different ministries, different gifts, and use them in harmony with one another to build the church of Christ, to support one another and encourage one another. It's a beautiful thing. Been my pleasure to know Keith and Millie and their boys for some time. I understand that Keith was in the Navy, and Keith, thank you much for your service. And there he fell in love with Millie. They got married there, and then they came to this church, lived up here. Your dad was in this community. And this is one thing that this church has accomplished in leading them to Christ and serving the Lord. I remember your boys coming to camp, little guys, and now think they're making their mark in the world is kind of exciting. And to know you both for years and have good fellowship with you. And then I remember you went off to Shelton and Faith, and then went to Apollo and served there and was in the presbytery with us serving for many, many years. And then the Lord led you to be the executive director of the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions. And Keith did a great job. Anytime you had a question about missions or you wanted to arrange missionaries to come, you would contact Keith, and Keith was right back to you with the email. And I truly appreciated that. You know, you're impressed when somebody answers an email quickly, you know, and answers it and meets your needs and helps arrange missionary speakers and so forth. So, Keith, we love you in the Lord, and Millie, we love you. And we thank you so much for your faithful service. God bless you now as you talk about the future of missions in our church.
Thank you, Pastor Al, for that. Thank him for a special thing, too. Earlier he gave Reverend Lehman a cough drop, and I was a little bit slighted because I had a little sore throat. So he reached in his pocket, and he gives me a half of one. So you may know how long I'll be speaking tonight. If you didn't understand that, you weren't here for Reverend Lehman's message. So, speaking of markers, August of 1983, I was in this pulpit with, or in this platform with Mike Hoyer, and we were ordained 30 years ago from this very place. So it's good to be here and be able to share with you a few things that we trust the Lord brought to my heart and will be profitable for us tonight. Let's begin with prayer. Father, in the quietness of our gathering tonight, your Spirit works, and we ask that it will work a work of grace in our ears, in our hearts, in our very being. Cause us to see things that you would have us to see. Cause us to understand the truths that are laid before us, and we pray that your servant will present good seed that will again fall upon good soil to produce fruit 60, 80, 100-fold for your glory. We thank you for the things that have been shared these past 2 days, the opportunity of fellowship, the privilege to feed from your word, and to be able to look and say that we indeed are unworthy servants of the Most High God, yet we are privileged to join together and even worship here tonight. Bless now this time that's before us for our profit, for our good, and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I remember as a boy growing up, really not too far from here, probably about 20 minutes, and some of the nights being very privileged to stay up late, around 11:30, and to get to see to watch Johnny Carson. And that was usually a great privilege. One of the most memorable and favorable characters was Carnac the Magnificent. And if you recall Carnac dressed in his cape and his very bejeweled turban, he would go and he would grab an envelope, Ed McMahon sitting next to him, and he would, amongst other little banters that went back and forth, hold that envelope up to his head. And it was an envelope that was kept in a mayonnaise jar on Funk and Wagnall's porch. And he would divine the answer that was presented, written already in the envelope that was there. I've tried a couple of these that Johnny had done already, and the answer is the La Brea tar pits, you know. So he would go like this. He would rip it. There'd be a couple little things like that. What do you have left after eating La Brea tar peaches? All right. Hey, yeah, get that out. So you go like this. Supervisor. Here's. You rip it open. What does Clark Kent wear to keep the sun out of his eyes? Yeah, they're warming up. It's going to be a good night, you know. One more we found up here. Missions and the future of the BPC. Oh. Of what are we confident of better things? Kind of an interesting way to perceive it. Our Hebrews 6:9 theme is a very optimistic picture. But you know, when I come to our denomination and missions, is a realistic picture? Is it a realistic forecast? Is it a realistic outlook? After all, look at us. Analyzing us from the outside, our numbers are not necessarily overwhelming. Financially, and I can't speak of personal knowledge of individual congregations or other agencies, but I would imagine we could all use a little bit more money. I saw Len with his yellow and blue lines up there today, and it wouldn't hurt to have a little bit more. I think we'd all be understanding to say that every pastor could say, I could use some more teachers and helpers, Vacation Bible School, for camp, for youth group. Look across my chart of missionaries in my own agency, and I see quite a few of them out on the leeward side of service. And yet my desk is not necessarily overwhelmed with applications from those seeking to serve in the ministry. Our own denominational history seems to have followed Gideon's army out of Judges 7. Seemed like we're working our way down to that magical 300, you know, the faithful 300. If we look to our future, honestly speaking, based upon the past, well, it's not a very good outlook, is it? If we chart our course upon the things that we've seen, graphing it out, it doesn't necessarily look a very good picture. And yet that's never been our intention, has it? Our forefathers, our first fathers of this denomination, nor any time that we've ever gathered, has we ever looked and say, we need to whittle down to those who are not dipping the knee and drinking out of their hand. We've always desired to do our very best for our Lord. I want to share with you a portion of an article written May 18, 1936 from the Presbyterian Guardian. It's entitled, Will Christianity Survive? By someone you might know, Dr. J. Gretchen Machen. And he speaks about this, will Christianity survive? And I could put in there, will the Bible Presbyterian Church survive? 1936. Some weeks ago, I was asked by the editor of the Boston Evening Transcript to contribute to a symposium on the question whether Christianity is facing extinction in the Western world. I said that I can only answer that question if we first answer the fundamental question whether the preservation of Christianity depends upon man or upon God. He kind of answered like the Lord does, doesn't he? He says, I'll answer that question, but let me ask you another question first. If its preservation depends upon man or upon any natural resources, the chances are overwhelmingly against its being preserved. The whole current of the age is against it, and the weapons by which it is being attacked are far more effective than those used to be employed. Far more effective ways of stamping out Christianity than were of the old-fashioned fire and sword. In our country, religious persecution has not definitely begun. Well, 1936. But he says, but every indication is that it is coming very soon. This general decay of civil and religious liberty will almost inevitably, in the long run, result in persecution of the Christian religion. Christianity will always stand in conflict with any form of totalitarian state. Amazing. A principle he lays down that just lays before us today. Of course, it can escape, meaning the church or Christianity, it can escape persecution if it sinks back into a neo-paganism syncretism that if it relinquishes its offensive claim to be not merely one way of salvation, but the only way. But in that case, it will simply cease to be Christianity. If it continues to be Christianity, it is facing deadly opposition in the modern world. It is facing opposition, not only in the state, but also in the visible church. Both the state, then, and the denatured church are arrayed against the Christian religion. What will be the result of the conflict? Will Christianity survive? A little group of people is resisting this tyranny and is resolved to stand true to the Bible, even if, in that order, too, it is obliged to form a separate church organization. How can we who form this group have the timidity to stand against the whole current of the world and of the visible church? How can we stand against so many men who are so much more able and so much more stronger than we? Our answer is plain. It is because of the Bible. Those persons who are against us in this contention are also against the Word of God, and the Word of God stands sure. The separate church organization, continuing as we believe the true spiritual succession, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, will no doubt in the beginning be small. We believe that it will grow rapidly by the blessing of God. But at the beginning, it will only be a very little group. What is more, it will be a very weak little group and a very little sinful group, utterly without merit or of any strength of its own. What a description. We sat and perceived the things that were going on and the reality of what really would take place and what is taking place. He says, then, how then can we survive? Which goes back to the original question. For only one reason. Because it is in the care and the keeping of God, because it is founded upon His unchanging Word. Even the smallest and the weakest group is strong if it can hear Jesus say, "Fear not, little flock." What a joy to hear the words. The perspective of what he was facing at that time in that situation. In those early years of accusations and trials, the trials of defrockings, the infant covenant union, the Presbyterian Church of America, as well as its succeeding bodies, undeniably they must have that feeling that they were indeed the smallest and the weakest. And I really take some comfort in the fact of that. Yet as you read what they wrote, there was an enormous amount of optimism. And there was a great deal of hope in their preaching. And there was a great confidence in the way they conducted their ecclesiastical responsibilities. They took no second seat. They held the high ground, irrespective of size and irrespective of abilities. They took to the highways, the byways. They sowed the good seed, the good soil from the Dakotas to the Gulf Coast, from India to Indiana, from China to Chinatown. There was a period of time there when the Independent Board had over 70 missionaries arrayed, and what a small denomination to support such a group. But they were confident in the fact that, as Dr. Machen had aptly wrote, that the church was under the care and the keeping of God, because it was founded upon His unchanging word, and that its preservation did not depend upon man or upon any natural resources. When Dr. Machen wrote, he always wrote from the perspective of his relationship to the Word, his relationship to Christ, whether in his own defense or at the picture of the church or any relationship that went on. He always went back to that. That was his anchor. That was his heart foundation, his theological foundation. So the question at hand then is, what does missions have to do with the future of the Bible Presbyterian Church? To be honest with you, I think we could say it is a barometer on the health of the church. It's a picture of how the heart beats, how the lungs fill, what the activity, the inside and the outside of the church as it relates to missions. Can a congregation who cares nothing for the souls of men and women overseas really be expected to care for the souls of men and women in their own community? There's a relationship that is there. Can they care for their own neighbors? Well, who is my neighbor? So the health of the church is in direct proportion to its relationship to missions, whether foreign or domestic. Does not the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus Christ begin at Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the outreaches of the uttermost parts of the earth? As those apostles, and for that matter, all who were saved in those early chapters of the book of Acts, when they returned home, whether voluntarily after that Pentecost or they were forced home by persecution, were they not people who, as they returned, hearts burned within them, even as those two who walked on the road to Emmaus? Weren't their lives changed in such a dramatic form that as they fled from Jerusalem or walked on home casually discussing those things, wasn't there such a dramatic change, just not of the characters that we read there in those Gospels, but unknown, unnamed people by the thousands who scattered to a period of a 1,000-mile radius outside of Jerusalem, bringing such a glorious message that they had heard? Think about it. What Christ had done for them, and now what He can do for others. There was no talk of home or foreign missions. It was the ministry of the fledgling body of Christ, irrespective of location. The world was before them. They weren't instructed. There were no classes. It wasn't a gather together and let's lay out a plan, a strategic opportunity here to reach the world. What they saw within themselves was how Christ had changed them, and it was obvious to them by the power of the Holy Spirit what Christ could do for others. We've experienced that ourselves. When Christ comes into us, all of a sudden we not only rejoice in the change that's happened to me, but we start to think of other people. This aunt or this uncle or that friend or this part of my life or whatever, it needs to change. I want to introduce them to Christ. And our zeal sometimes boils over in that. Acts 11:19-26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they sent for Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The scene laid before in these verses are exactly what we'd expect the church to be. How it was brought together by the Spirit of God, the lives being changed, instructions as what Paul knew and how he understood it laid before them, and not Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas, but the church was equipped to see the outreach that was before them. The Lord's mandate, now supported by the active and powerful work of the Holy Spirit, brought about tremendous results, relatively short period of time. The church exploded in size and in impact, not only in its local community, but in the nation. Obviously, it was not without trials, not without tribulations from without, from within. Nonetheless, Christ was preached by more than a professional clergy. Christ was preached in the lives of the people, the things that they knew and understood. But how? They were so weak and they were so small. Andrew Murray wrote, "The new experience of what Christ has done in one's for oneself leads to a larger trust in what he can do for others. This gives a point and courage in testifying of him and brings a new tone into a person's preaching and speaking. Christ becomes more distinctly the center of all thought and all work, and at the same time, the source, the subject, the strength of all our witness." Isn't that true? You come to Christ and all of a sudden those things that were all the burdens of life are just set aside. Sometimes it takes a little bit, you know, a little of the process. But all of a sudden Christ becomes the central focus, the central intent of the heart. And he says, that's what it is. How could this fledgling infant church have done all that it did? Because Christ was lifted up before them. They saw that the Spirit of God indwelt them. And they saw no reason why not to take that which they've been blessed with to others that were around them. There was no slick sales pitch, no fancy offering, no free giveaway. In that early body of Christ and all through church history, men and women have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to live lives of a remarkable testimony. Convinced that they could do no other, they went forth in service to their king. Ronald Reagan's first inaugural address, towards the end of it, he quoted from a diary from a World War I soldier from New Jersey. The man was a druggist, saw his responsibility to go to war. The man's name was Martin Triptow. He was killed in the battlefield, and in his belongings they found a diary. And in that diary, he had one page labeled "My Pledge," which read, "America shall win the war. Therefore, I will work. I will save. I will sacrifice. I will endure. I will fight cheerfully, and I will do my utmost as if the whole issue of the struggle depended upon me alone." Whew. How powerful the convincing attitude that Martin Triptow had as he went into war, because his victory was based upon America winning the war. The early church went into that same situation, a spiritual war, saying, "I'm doing it because I know we've won. I know that Christ has given us the victory. And I will indeed sacrifice and work and endure and fight cheerfully as if the entire struggle depended upon me?" No, he said it because it depended upon Christ. And that's what gave him the confidence. That's where it has been all along. And if the shift all of a sudden is moved away from Christ and shifts to the church or its ability to do whatever it thinks it could, it's lost the battle. In the early church, they believed that indeed the war was won. We read of that demon-possessed man in Mark 5. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord had done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You know the story. You know how this man had lived a life of who knows how many years in the caves, in the cemeteries on the hillside with the tombs. How the people had tried to chain him, how he was naked, how his body was all beat up and torn, how he was mocked and hated by everybody, filled with demons. And Christ comes to him and sets him free. And his initial reaction was, I think, you know, take me out of here. You know, I want to be with you, but I don't really want to hang around with the people that have been here. They haven't necessarily shown me great kindness. But the Lord's response to him says, no, I want you to stay here and tell the people. Be the missionary. Express to these people who know you best, who you know best, what Christ has done for you. Proclaim that gospel. And so he did. We read of that early chapter of the book of Nehemiah. As he stood there and heard from his friends the deplorable condition of the city of Jerusalem, the people being waylaid, how they had really been in lost situation, the gates burned, the walls torn down. And the scripture says that Nehemiah was just crushed. And it says for certain days he goes and he cries, he weeps, he prays. He just comes before the Lord, you know. Here's a man whose heart was moved for a people he never saw and for a city he never lived in. But he was so moved by the hand of God, and you know the rest of the book. You know what took place. But it was just the willingness of one man to say, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And God used him, got him to the king to all of the supplies, back to the city, faced all of the opposition. But it began with his desire to be soft-hearted, now sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit to do something. And isn't that what the body of Christ is to be? We desire so to be the instruments of his grace in bringing people to himself, to not only to be witnesses, but to be good listeners, good counselors, the lending the helping hand and in different situations like that, the heart to be sensitive to minister to those situations. Yet it seems that things have changed over the generations for the most part. For the local congregation, never to be challenged, equipped, educated to preach the gospel at home and abroad, results in a reliance upon a professional clergy, a licensed evangelist, a missionary group of people, that they never really see as a body that I not only have a responsibility, but I can tell somebody about Jesus Christ. I learned this past week that there are over 15,000 Bhutanese who live in the United States. Vast majority of them are refugees. And 2,000 live in the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania area. They've lived there for some time. And statistics have it that they have a larger than normal percentage of suicides and depression. The city looks at it and says, well, that's because they don't really have the language skills and they don't have the job skills. And it's a different culture, different this, different that. You know, well, the truth of the matter is their problem is what? Christ. It's Christ. And although they are responding now, the churches in the Harrisburg area basically said, well, we've got a mission field here of 2,000 Bhutanese people, but we don't have enough preachers, or we don't have enough missionaries, or we don't have enough evangelists to go and take care of them. You know, sometimes we have that right next to us, and we don't see it as it really is. I remember exactly where I was sitting. This is David Platt from his book, Radical. It was in the home of the leaders of an American church. They had gathered together in a house. The church that had demonstrated great kindness to me in the past, praying for me and even sending me financial support, completely unsolicited, he writes. The pastor sat immediately to my right and couple of deacons were on the other side of the den. This is Saturday evening, and I was invited to preach the following morning in their church. As we sat around the den, they asked me questions about how my wife and I were doing. I shared with them our inner city ministry in New Orleans, where we were living at that time. And I told them about the ministry and the housing projects ridden with poverty and gang violence. I told them about the ministry among the homeless men and women who were struggling with various addictions. And I told them about the ministry opportunities that God had recently given me around the world. I told them about the people's receptivity to the gospel in places that were traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that, whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to himself in some of the toughest places of the world. Expecting to share some excitement, I paused and I listened for some response from the pastor and the deacons. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair and he looked at me and he said, "David, I think it's great that you're doing these things in these places. But if you ask me, I would just as soon have God annihilate all of those people and send them to hell." That's exactly what he said. He says, "I was shocked. I had no idea that that would be a response." He says, "I wish I had something to say, but then I didn't know what I would say. Annihilate them? Send them to hell?" Well, after a moment of silence, the rest of the room resumed conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had happened. But it got worse. The next morning, we arrived at the church building. The worship service began. And the pastor arose to welcome everyone and, during his introduction, made some remarks talking about how thankful he was living in the United States. I'm not sure what sparked the rousing patriotic address that followed, but for the next few minutes he told the church that there was no place that he would ever love to live anywhere else in the world but right here in the United States. Amens were firing left and right from the crowd. Engulfed in a nationalistic zeal, I was waiting for Lee Greenwood to stand up and to start to sing in the background. Minutes later, I got up to preach. "Going to the nations with the gospel" was my message. When I finished, I walked down to the front and the pastor closed the service. These were his words, quote, "Brother David, we're so excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans and all the nations. And we're excited that you are serving there," he continued. "And brother, we promise that we will send a check so that we won't have to go there ourselves." He wasn't finished. "I remember a time in my last congregation when a missionary from Japan came to speak," he said. I told the church that if they didn't give financial support to this missionary, that I was going to pray that God would send their kids to Japan to serve with that missionary. Wow. Did that pastor just threaten the congregation with punishment of going to the world? You may want to try that sometime. He continued. My church gave him a laptop and a whole lot of money, so apparently the threat had worked. The service was dismissed. My wife and I climbed into our car and we drove home. I could hardly believe the things that I had heard. Range of emotions consumed me: anger, sadness, disappointment, confusion. But as I began to process what had happened in the last 24 hours, I was struck by the frightening realization. Could it be that this deacon and this pastor expressed what most professing Christians in America today believe, but are not bold enough to say? That may sound harsh, but consider the reality. How many of us are embracing the comforts of suburban America while turning a deaf ear to the inner cities and the need of the gospel? How many of us are so settled in the United States that we have never once noticed seriously the thought of possibly that God would call us to live in another country? How often are we willing to give a check to someone else as long as we don't have to go to the tough places of the world ourselves. How many of us parents are praying that God will raise up our children to leave our homes and to go overseas, even if it means that they will never come back? And how many of us are devoting our lives to taking the gospel to people in hostile regions around the world where Christians are not welcome? Certainly, he says, few of us would be so bold as to say, and so bold and so just to say, that God should annihilate all of these people and send them to hell. But if we do not take the gospel to them, isn't that where they will go? The reality of the relationship of missions, and I put it in the broadest sense of the term, bringing Christ to the lost world. And the future of our BP church rests upon that. It doesn't really rest upon the clergy, the teaching elders, or the missionaries. It rests upon each individual's heart being sensitive to what God would lead them to do. And God didn't bring us into the world just to save us in order that we would be partners in the pew. I recall my years growing up in the United Church of Christ, formerly the Evangelical Reformed Church, about 25 minutes from here. Cute little country church along the river. Our one mission project stood out in mind of sending 40 pigs to Venezuela. The church had thought it was America's responsibility to better the lives of the people in Venezuela by improving their food standards and helping them to live better off in the third world conditions. If we could help them grow better crops, they would be better people. Not one word about the Savior that I could ever remember. The children had a second missions project every year, and that was raising money for UNICEF. Sponsor a missionary child? Bibles? Gospel tracts? Not a word. Nary a thought was ever passed. And I say that, and I understand the situation of that church, and I've seen where that church has gone and the people there, and it's just a cute little community type of situation. But in reality, that church never started out like that. It never was established by people to say, well, let's just turn ourselves into a social gospel community of relationships. Again from Andrew Murray. How can the church be aroused to know and to do our Lord's will for the salvation of men? Murray wrote this in response to a great missionary conference in April of 1900 in New York City. And he believed with all of his heart that the church had the resources, had the people, had everything it needed to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He truly believed that. Why then, he asks, with millions of Christians in the world, is the army fighting with a host of darkness is so small? Well, he says, it is a lack of heart. There is so little enthusiasm for the King. He continues, though much may be done by careful organization and strict discipline and good generalship to make the best of a few troops we have, there is nothing that can so restore confidence and courage as the actual presence of the beloved King, to whom every heart beats warm in loyalty and devotion. The missionary problem was a personal one. There's no greater cause for which we raise ourselves up than Jesus Christ. There's no greater cause that you read through the book of Acts. And what was their sermon on? What was their message on? He was in the grave for our sins. He was resurrected from the grave, and how powerful it was. I think I could say, knowing our history, that the Bible Presbyterian Church, through its relatively brief lifespan, has been a missionary church. The Great Commission is clear, the memorized and frequently used verses. The scriptural impetus in Christian missions, as we see it interpreted in the larger catechism, answer to question 60. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved, but they never so diligently to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion where they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other, but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of His body, the church. We must go tell the world. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We must go and ask the church, how then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? We find this encouragement to missions written in the Word, this promise of peace and plenty, a promise wholly lacking in man's imaginations. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. They are glad tidings of good things, are they not? There is no greater message to be brought into the hearts of the child, of the adult, of the senior, of the man or the woman, of any age, of any culture, of any situation. Christ in bringing him there. The future of the BPC lies not in foreign missions and organizations or any of that. It's found within our church's desire to bring Christ to the lost. And how that opens up, what door that opens, and how those things happen, that's God's business. He'll bring in the men or the women or the doctors or the educators or the preachers or the construction people, whatever it is. We know that. We've experienced that. But it's based upon our heart relationship with Him. May He grant us that heart's desire. May we see not only that the battle is won, but that I am willing to work and to save and to do whatever it is because Christ has given us that victory. Let's pray. Father, we oftentimes look as man looks. We look on the outward appearance. We see things evaluating size and numbers. And sometimes, Father, we've been truly torn down by the attacks of the enemy. And yet, from Genesis to Revelation, the pages are replete with the examples of men and women so much like we, desiring to serve the great God and King, looking for the opportunities to obey, the doors to be opened or closed, the service to be given. Father, we seek to do our very best for You, but we find ourselves mired in sin and pray, Lord, that You would quicken us, strengthen us, cause our eyes to be open, our hearts to be softened, our feet to be quickened, our hands to be opened and available, our ears to be unstopped, our lips to be free to speak, that we might proclaim the glorious message of our Savior, our soon coming King. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.